verses 10 through 17. Again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Verse 10. Now let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husbands of one wife, managing their own children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also a great confidence in the faith that is Christ Jesus. I may hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory.
So the first error is on mine. I gave him the wrong scripture reading, at least wrote it down wrong. So hopefully I can overcome that this morning. For those who are visiting, I'd like to welcome you to the services at Westside. Thank you for taking the opportunity to be with us, for encouraging us with your presence this morning. And we thank you for being able to be with us, and we hope that through our worship service this morning that we work to glorify God and that you are edified through the service this morning and that everything that you see here is done in a way that you would have expected. Studying the Bible in an orderly fashion. So, looking at the scripture reading in 1 Timothy this morning, or actually 2 Timothy 3, we'll be discussing doctrine. And as we look at it, what I've entitled the lesson is God Cares About the How. And as we look at it, probably back in December, many of you probably go through the same situation at work where you have annual evaluations. And from our standpoint, our executive leader started going through and looking at how we started to write annual evaluations. And he sent out a nice email that explained not only the importance of it, but he started talking to us that we needed to consider the how. And what he was talking about is it's not just about the results, but it was about how we got the results and how we needed to be looking at our teams and people within our organization, that it wasn't just we were evaluating, did we hit a number? Did we deliver on the end state? But that we should be looking at and evaluating how did we get to that end state that was just as important. And so for this morning, we're going to be looking at a number of things as it relates to the Bible that talks about the how. Because as I started looking at the crossover there, there are a number of things that God tells us that it's not just about the action or the activity, the end state, but he tells us how he wants it done. And in a lot of ways today, those who would look at the faith, those outside of the church, define the how outside of what the Bible would really tell us of how he wants to be worshipped, how he wants us to live our lives. And so I want to spend a few minutes this morning just talking about the how and how we need to be thinking about things because God has told us how we need to think about it. And so as we look at this, and this morning I've got most of the scriptures on the slides. I've got a number of scriptures we'll be going through. I encourage you to flip to those as you want to, as anyone that would hopefully be preaching would want you to, is to open the Bible and to turn to them. But for convenience, I'll have them on the slides. But as we look at the Old Testament, since the beginning of time, God has had a definition of what he wants us to do and how he wants to be served. And if you look at it in Genesis 4, 3, and 7, it's the example that we all know probably from our youngest age that talks about Cain versus Abel's sacrifice. And we know through those scriptures that one gave an appropriate offering that God was pleased with, right? Abel. Abel gave of the firstborn. He gave an unblemished animal. While Cain gave of the fruit of the earth, right? He tilled the earth for that. And we can tell that God, it says in the verses, was not pleased with his sacrifice. And he became angry because of it, which led to him killing his brother. But from the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, we see an example where God gave a how. He wanted a certain type of sacrifice, and one was more pleasing than the other. And the second thing in the Old Testament, it talks about how and who could move the ark and all of the internal workings of the tabernacle. in the verses I've listed up there and in Exodus, it talks about we know that the ark was to be moved in a certain way. There were four gold rings on the ark as it was created. We know that gold posts were created so that it could be carried. We know from the scripture in 1 Chronicles who was supposed to carry that. And we know that the Levites were given that example and that they were told to be the ones that were to do that. And we know that in 2 Samuel, the story of Uzzah. And the sad story it was that Uzzah was trying to do the right thing. But through what his actions were, he touched the ark and he wasn't part of the Levites. And that it cost him his life. And really that was a failure not only of Uzzah, but it was a failure of David in his leadership in how the ark should have been moved and knowing that. And it cost Uzzah his life. And we also know in Numbers it talks about how the internal sanctuary of the temple was to be moved. Who was to go in to wrap the emblems. And that no one was even to look upon those. And that if someone did, that they would be struck dead. So we know through that example that God had a standard. He had a way that he wanted things done and that there was a penalty for that. And the last one I would just bring up is Moses and Aaron's and the actions at Kadesh, right? And we're all very familiar with that story about God spoke to Moses and Aaron and that the people needed water. And he told them to go to the rock and to speak to it. But we know from the scriptures that that's not what happened. Moses became very frustrated with the people. And he lashed out and he hit the rock. But even worse, he took credit for that in a certain way because he said, "Here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And that he didn't glorify God in his actions either from what he was told to do and also that he was taking credit for what happened. And we know how that story played out, that he was not allowed to lead the people into the land of Canaan. And so as we look at this morning in these examples, I really want to look at three different things. And there's a number of things that we could talk about this morning, and there's a number of verses that we could apply. So really this is meant as sort of a survey. I understand that there are more scriptures that we could dig into, and I could probably turn this into a full month of lessons just on the hows. But I want to take just a few minutes and talk about three different specific areas. And it's really how we worship God, how the church is to be structured, and how we live our lives and raise our families. And so for the remainder of time this morning, we're going to break these down and turn to some verses and look at sort of what the world would say. And then we're going to turn to the verses and see what the Bible says and what God would want us to do. Sort of a contrast and compare. And so as we look at the first one this morning, what we hear in the world around how we worship God. And really, I've probably heard this more in the last probably 10 to 15 years than any other time. Is, you know, if women know the scriptures just as well as a man, why shouldn't they be allowed to preach to a congregation? And really it's around, and it comes from society, right? It talks about equal rights, and it talks about things around society about equal pay and those type pieces. And I completely agree. Someone should be paid the same if they're doing the exact same work. But within the body of Christ, within the church, God has given us specific things of how he wants the church to be organized in the way that he wants things to occur. And that has nothing to do with the outside world. But it has everything with how he's structured and told us how he wants things to occur inside of his body, inside of the church. And so looking at 1 Timothy 2:12, it says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And within the public forum here, it tells us here that a man should be the one that's instructing. That's a role and responsibility that he's given. Does that mean that anyone that is a female may not even know the scriptures better than a male? No. I know a number of very godly women that are sound in the scriptures and could probably put a number of us to shame on the male side of the equation. But within the structure of the church, who is to preach? Who is to teach in a public forum with men in the presence? We're told here that it's the man's responsibility. And we may not understand that, but at the end of the day, we're to respect that. And we're to respect what God wants us to do. The next verse or thing that we would look at is, having a band for worship just makes it sound better. You know, I've got a lot of friends, probably similar to you, that go to a number of the congregations throughout Northwest Arkansas, and they've got bands and different things that they do. And as we look at it, again, around the intent of what God would want, a lot of times it feels like things have not when you go and you talk to people, it's not about a worship service as much as it feels like they want to be entertained, or it's an entertainment value. I talked to somebody recently that goes to a congregation in Rogers that said they had $1 million budget for their AV sound and lighting system. $1 million for that. And you sit there and you're like, I wonder what we could have done with $1 million in the spreading of the gospel versus making sure that we had everything hooked up to where we could basically broadcast the music. But if you look in Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, what it says is, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at our worship service and we look why we don't have instruments of music and we have a cappella music, it goes back to Ephesians 5. It goes back to the scripture that tells us we should be singing, that that's the way that God wants to be worshipped, that that's pleasing unto Him in our service. So again, that's the way God wants it. Having instruments of music, once God has spoken, is an opinion. And it's one that we can't necessarily override if God has already spoken. Does that mean we can't listen to Christian rock music outside of here? That we can't do different things with instruments of music outside of here, outside of a worship service? No, it doesn't mean that. But within the congregation, within the worship service that we're having this morning, we're given instruction in Scripture on how it is to be done. Looking at the next verse, or next thing, why do I need to be baptized? I believe in Jesus, and that should be enough, right? If you look at some of the pundits of the day, you look at some of the most popular televangelists, and in the very one of their broadcasts, they'll say, if you believe, raise your hand, put your hand on the screen. I remember that growing up. That was real popular. Put your hand on the screen, and if you believe, just pray with me. How many have heard that at different times in their life? Just believe and pray with me that you've got the faith and God will forgive you and you'll be forgiven. Well, what does the Scripture say? And if we go back to Acts 2, 37 and 38, it says, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's other verses within the Bible that say the exact same thing. So it's not that I've got more than one verse. I've got one verse here, and yes, that should be enough. But I've got multiple verses that tell me that. So in light of the Bible telling me what I've got to do, raising my hand or putting it on the screen or praying that I'm repenting and I forgive doesn't necessarily follow what the Scripture has told me. So on the how am I to be saved? I've got a Scripture here that tells me God wants me to repent, and He wants me to be baptized through immersion in the water, to be buried with Him, and to be raised. I have the how. And that's what we should structure ourselves to follow. Going to the next one. I come to services, and they will teach me what I need to know. I do not need to spend more time studying. What I find amazing is, as I talk to a number of people that may not have been raised in the church, how this seems to be fairly standard. It's like, well, I come to services and they tell me things. Some other religious bodies actually have set lessons every week that anyone in that religion, no matter where they are in the world, will hear the exact same lesson. And they come and they hear. But the fallacy with that is, what is it they're not telling me? Or what if I miss something? Right? Sometimes it requires additional study for understanding. Sometimes you need to know things or you need to study things, and it's not the right time in the cycle of lessons, and you might need to spend personal time against it. I can tell you recently there was a topic that I wanted to know more about that interested me. And over the course of a couple of weeks, I probably spent 6 or 8 hours studying to understand better. You know, it was outside the normal service. It was outside the time that we had in Bible study. It was just sitting down and challenging myself to say, do I really understand this, and do I need to spend more time on it? And the answer was yes. We should each challenge ourselves in the way that we do this. But let's look at the Scripture. What does it say? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself, not somebody else, show thyself approved. It's just study to understand, are we doing the right things? Are we living our lives in the right way? Are we on point, you might say? But in addition to that, looking at Matthew 7 and 15, there's another reason why I believe it's important that we each open the Word of God and that we study it. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Over time, over decades, how often are we, for different cities, congregations, you've heard that what used to be a sound congregation is now not, or has fallen away, or certain things are happening in that congregation? Why did that happen? Part of the reason why that may have happened was because each individual was not testing what was being said, was not studying to approve of what was being said in the pulpit. We have to make sure that myself, anyone that stands here before us and talks from the Word of God, represents it in the way that God would have. That we're not allowing error to come into that. And the best way to do that is to open the Word, to spend time with it ourselves, to make sure that what is being preached, what is being taught, is scriptural, and that we don't begin to deviate from the Scriptures itself. On the next one, we only need to take the Lord's Supper on special occasions. If you look at it, people in the world will take communion, the Lord's Supper, at weddings, funerals, births, christenings, special occasions like Easter and Christmas. And they feel that they're in they're right with God in doing that, that they're observing Him, that they're worshiping Him, and therefore it's the right thing to do. It doesn't matter. It's a special occasion. Why wouldn't I include God in that? And I think that's part of the opportunity is God doesn't want to be necessarily included in a remembrance of the Lord's Supper of some other occasion. The Lord's Supper in and of itself was established as a time that God wants to remember it on a weekly basis. And so if you look at it, in Acts 27 it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." There were really two reasons that the first century Christians came together. One was to partake of the Lord's Supper, and the other was to give back. We know that in 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians were actually chastised for inappropriately partaking of the Lord's Supper, that they treated it as a common meal. And they were chastised for that because they did not treat it as holy, they did not treat it as separate. And as such, that's part of the reason we come together on the first day of the week. Part of the reason that we collectively stop from all the things of the world and that we focus upon the Lord's Supper, we remember His sacrifice and His death, is because He has told us that's how He wants to be remembered. That's because He's told us how we are to worship Him. Not because we have an opinion. We've all got them. They're a dime a dozen, right? But at the end of the day, it's the Lord's will that should guide our lives. It should overcome our opinion. It should set the standard for how we worship. And so as we look at this, we know that on the first day of the week, we've been commanded to do that. And so as we look at the worship service itself, we've seen here that God gives us a standard. He gives us how He wants to be worshiped. But this isn't the only place that He's given us feedback, where He's set a standard. And so as we look at it, He's also talked about how He wants His church structured. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning because we've just gone through a pretty lengthy study in December and January over eldership. But there are a couple of things I do want to point out that seem to be very, very broad-based in the world today. And really it is, well, we need to be part of a larger organization and take direction from a governing body. You know, there's so much good that we can do. And the second one is, well, if we provide somebody assistance, then we should have oversight over how they spend that money. Those are two things, right? You've got the missionary churches. You've got global organizations. About 20 years ago, I worked for a company. We had a project where I spent 2 months working at the Southern Baptist Convention World Headquarters. And it was this multi-story building made of glass and looked like any corporation. And as you look at it, that's pretty relevant, right? Prevalent. But as you look at it, in like Catholicism, right? Everything goes through Rome. It goes through the Pope and everything through that organization, the way that it's structured. Most of the large denominations have a world organization that sends direction down, that brings money up and profit, you know, and sends money out and about and controls where it's spent and how it's spent. But that's not the way that we do things, right? So why is that? And before I move on from this, I do want to make sure that I call out in 1 Timothy and Titus that for those who will lead us, there are qualifications. All right? We've talked about elders. We've talked about what those men's qualifications have to be to lead us and that we tie it in. And I don't want to overlook that, but again, we spent quite a bit of time studying on it. But I want to make sure that we call it out, that the leaders within the church specifically have qualifications that the Lord has given us. But as we look at the verses, it says, Acts 14:23, it says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Key phrase here is appointed elders. Appointed them where? In every church. They didn't appoint them in a global organization where you had 10 churches under that elder. It talks about here, in every church, every local congregation, they appointed elders for their oversight. And then if you look at 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly." And I've underlined there, "which is among you." That's a key phrase. Elders are to know us. They're to know the local congregation. If elders were meant to be something at a global level, it'd be pretty difficult if you had 10,000 people that you're supposed to know every single person in that organization. And so as you look at it within the scripture here, again, local congregation in the first verse with, combined with what's said in 1 Peter, "which is among you." That in and of itself does not support a global organization that sets direction for any and all people that believe that. And that's why we're structured the way that we are, that we work here in the local community. Yes, we may know people in Fayetteville, and we may know people in Rogers and other areas that are of the church, you might say. But each one of those congregations is autonomous. They each have their own elders overseeing that local work. The people of that congregation follow the direction of that eldership and no other. And from a standpoint of the, you know, we talk about missionary churches, we may provide assistance to other congregations, other preachers doing work. But it pretty much stops at the point of, are they doing a godly work? Are they following the Bible doctrine? Are they teaching Bible things in Bible ways? But we don't have oversight of that congregation. The eldership and the leadership of that congregation have that. And the reason why is because of these verses. We've structured ourselves in the way that God would want. The third and final area that I want us to talk about this morning is around how we live our lives and raise our families. And as we look at this, this outside of the church itself is a fundamental baseline for how we should live our lives, how we should structure our families and work in our families. And if you look at it, a lot of what you hear, and there's songs even about it. I think it was maybe Sheryl Crow a few years back that, you know, if it makes you happy, just go and do it. All right? Live your life how you want, whatever makes you happy. And I think God wants us to be happy. Right? He doesn't want us to be a sad people. I think He wants to be a happy and a glad. I mean, we should be some of the happiest people on earth if you think about it. Just from a standpoint of, we have the hope of eternal salvation. That this place is not the final stop on our journey. And that there's a better place for us. We should take heart in that, if you might. But if we look at the scriptures in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So again, what the world will tell us we need to do, it's telling us, no, that's not for you. As a Christian, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to sin and all of the activities around it. But he says that we should be transformed, renewing our minds. Going back to studying the scripture, how do we renew our minds? We do it through study. We do it through association with other Christians.
We do it through singing and praising and lifting up to God. And then, as we look at Titus 2, 2 through 8, there are a lot of great qualities that are listed out in Titus. And it talks about those qualities of those who are, I'll call them, more wise, older in life. And then you've got instruction around those who are younger. How should they be? And so as we read through this, think about that. And it says, Titus 2, it says in verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So as we go through that, and we read those scriptures, are we patterning that? Are we living our lives in a way, and living our lives that are defined in this way? If you look at the very last statement, it says, who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. That's a pretty high standard. I know a lot of people that don't like me, for one reason or another. Is what they would say factual? Or am I really living a life in a way that they can come back against me and say, well, you're being a hypocrite. You're not doing what you're supposed to. You act in this way. You say this. You go to these places. You do these things. That's all on me. That's on each one of us. But it talks about some of the activities that also, it's not just, being a Christian is not about being young and doing a lot of things. It also calls out, it says, when older men, it talks about older women. It talks about roles and responsibilities of bringing up and teaching and training and talking to those who are trying to raise their families or starting their life outside of their parents' home. How do we stay connected? How do we influence that? How do we be the example? How do we provide the guidance? Those are all things we need to ask ourselves. Being a Christian isn't ever going to be about retirement. You're never going to retire from being a Christian. Once you start, there's work to do at all phases of our life. And I think that's the thing that we need to remember, is that it's not about all the time what we want to do, because what we might want to do often is sinful, right? So it's not about us, but it's sometimes we need to go back to the Word, and we need to see what God wants us to do. The next one that I would talk about is pretty relevant in today's social conversation. And really, it's 2 points. It says, marriage is between any people that love each other. How often do we hear that? Or marriage isn't what we thought. We're going to get a divorce, and we can both just start over and be happier. I talked to somebody a couple of years ago that was on one of my teams, and he was divorced, and he talked about, you know, his relationship with his ex-wife. He says, well, you know, we finally just came to a point where we sat down and we talked about it, and we just felt like we were both of the same mindset. It's like, you know, it's just not working for us. It's amicable. I still talk to her. I still talk to her parents. We still meet up occasionally. And they didn't, you know, and I was sort of like, that's an interesting conversation. I don't say that it was enlightening, but it was very, very eye-opening to the whole conversation, because I just hadn't been exposed to it in that context. That talked about, well, it was just easier. It was just easier, so we just went our separate ways, and we made it work out with our daughter how we raised her. And I just sort of look at that, and I was like, wow. But then, you know, you look at the first point, marriage is between any people that love each other. And you can see examples, even in this country's history, where you've got people, four people that are supposedly married. You've got people of the same sex who are involved in that. And so as you look at it, the social conversation today is very much challenging the Bible and the Bible verses of what we believe marriage is, what's the institution of marriage, and how marriage and how long it lasts. Right? So let's look at a couple of verses on this. So in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, it said, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Key phrases and points there is a male and a female leave and cleave and become one flesh. Now, if you look at Romans 1, 24 and 27, this is the verse that often people are very uncomfortable with in today's society. Because what they would like to do is for us to believe that the first verse was interchangeable. Well, there's other places in the Bible where it says male, but it applies to everyone. Fair challenge. But if I read Romans 1 and 24 and 27, it sort of comes back and puts it in context. And it says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and the worship and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." It says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." In today's society, in social media, the news that you see every day, you're bombarded with questions regarding, right back to this statement, about the institution of marriage. It's hard, right? It's hard for our kids. It's hard for our families. It's hard for discussion purposes. But at the end of the day, the narrative often is, well, you just hate people. You just don't want me to be happy. And you hate people that aren't like you, that believe in homosexuality. I was like, no. Actually, I love you as much as I love anyone else. I love you to the point that I want to be able to show you what God wants. I want to show you what it is in Scripture. I want you to see that what the lifestyle you have is not something I can agree with. I'm told right here, though, that God's going to let you make that decision. Right? And I accept that you can make that decision. You're a free moral agent. But I also have the opportunity and the right to also talk to you about what does God think about that. And understand that although you live that lifestyle, and even though I may work with you on an everyday basis and that has no bearing on our working relationship, that I can't support that. Right? That's a hard conversation. But I think it's one that we have to have in today's time because it's so prevalent. It's so in your face everywhere you go. And that it's not about hate. And it's not about not loving someone for who they are and hoping that they have an eternal life with God in heaven. It's more of coming back to a conversation that says, God has given us specifics. He's given us, that says marriage is for a male and a female. And there's a purpose for that. And there's roles and responsibilities that he's outlined for that. And he's given us scripture here that talks about things that he doesn't accept. And that behavior is not one that's acceptable to him. And that's not easy always. Right? God didn't say it was always going to be easy for us. But it's something that we have to be prepared to discuss. It's something that we have to be prepared to talk to our children about. And I've talked to different ones, and I know I talked to the college class last year about it. I had to have a conversation with my 5-year-old at the time because his teacher married her girlfriend. I can tell you right now, my parents did not have that conversation with me at 5 years old. And I pretty much... If I know I'm getting older, but I'm pretty sure they haven't ever had that conversation with me. But it's one that I had to have unexpectedly at a very young age and understand how to talk to him about it in a way that he could understand was a challenge, right? It was a new challenge. But as we look at it and going on and moving along this morning, the other piece, and we talked about divorce. Matthew 19, 8 and 9 says, "And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." From the beginning, God has hated divorce.
And he sees it, I think, probably as the very last option of anything that he would want in the dissolving of a marriage. Marriage isn't easy. But our society would tell you, or has made it very easy, that if you don't feel like you love somebody, you can end it. Right? You can go to the courthouse, and if you guys aren't going to struggle over assets, that can happen pretty quickly. People don't have the commitment that they, it seems like they once did, to the institution of marriage. Because if they come back, and for any reason, well, we just don't get along. We've changed over time. We've grown apart. You know, and each one of us could probably list a number of reasons in society today of why people say that they end or want to end their marriage. But it's verses like Matthew that talk to us about the commitment that we need to have. It talks about the commitment that, you know, college students that we've got here, as you date, which, by the way, dating's horrible. I was talking to somebody earlier this week, dating's horrible. But the dating process of finding the right person, it's important, right? Because within the context of marriage, God expects, once you say, I do, not to just each other, but you say, I do in front of God, and He's established that, that you're going to do your best no matter what to work things out, to live together through the best and the worst times and support each other until your dying days. That's something society doesn't support today, and often you don't hear. But we come back to the verses. What does God want? And God wants us to commit to one another. He wants us to resolve our differences. He wants us to work it out. And He wants the love that we have for each other from our young times, right? That infatuation, you might say, that is matured to a point where we can work through those things. And we may have disagreements, but it doesn't end our relationship. And as we go on to the next one, we talk about concerning poor behavior. You know, this is really our kids. They're sweet kids. I'm sure they'll just grow out of it. It's just a phase. How many times have you been to a restaurant, and it's like a Daytona 500, and you just see kids rolling, and you're like looking for the parents, but you don't even see somebody concerned, right? Oh, we'll teach them and train them when they're older. Often you hear that. Oh, they're young. We've got time. We'll just teach them. We'll just teach them when they're younger. And I'm running short on time, so I want to go through the verses that we've got here. And it says, and you've forgotten, in Hebrews 12 and 5, and it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And really, it's a contrast and compare that's made in the Scripture here that talks about God chastens us just like an earthly father should chasten his children. At the end of the day, there's an expectation that fathers raise their children, that they discipline their children in a way that's loving, but also in a way that helps them understand what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. Looking at Proverbs 23:13-14, it says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And really the conversation that it's having here is, without correction, the child will continue down the path that is outside of what God would want. And the longer they continue down that path at some point, and it may not just cost them from a discipline in your home, you might say. It may cost them once they leave your home to never come to the Lord and to be lost forever. So without discipline, without that correction of behavior, it could cost them more than just maybe some time in time out or losing their privileges. It may cost them eternally. And if you go to 2 Timothy 3:14-15, it says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is Christ Jesus. In Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it.
And Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord."
And really what we should glean from all three of these is it's not about starting to teach your teenager about Christ, getting engaged in their life when they get to high school. Teaching and training and admonition starts at a very young age. You can tell just from the kids in the congregation, they pick up on so much. They look at us, they see our behaviors, they listen to the lessons. My kids will actually chastise each other with Scripture. "Well, Lexi, you know, you're not doing the right thing. God wouldn't be happy," and he'll quote a verse. And I'm sitting like, okay, maybe I need to learn. Maybe I need to use that one more. But they learn. They hear. They understand more than a lot of people give them credit for. We need to start at a young age, and I think that's why the training classes, the Bible classes, you know, the winter training that we're doing with the young men and the girls is so important. Starting at a young age to teach them, to train them, to set expectations of what God would have. But as we look at this, again, as we sort of wrap this up, what I want us to all understand is God has outlined a lot of things for us. We don't have to have an opinion on them, or we can't have an opinion on them, you might say. He's already provided us guidance on that, and that we need to make sure that we understand it, that we follow it, and that we live our lives, that we have worship services, that we have structure within the church that is supportive of God's will. So in conclusion, the last verse that I would like us to look at is 2 John 9. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So in conclusion, as we look at all the verses, and again, it was a overview of a number of things. Going to the book, going to the Scriptures to understand God's will and His desire is what we should be doing. We should be doing it on a daily basis. We should be having discussions on it. Even if we looked at the verse last year, last month, look at it again. Remind ourselves continually of God's will. It's the devil's work if we look at it once and say, "Oh, I have an understanding for all time." Different ages, reading the same Scriptures, have different understandings based upon life's events. But we're all accountable for going back and understanding the doctrine, understanding Christ's will. There may be those this morning who may not have accepted Christ in your life. There may be those who have and may have fallen short in a certain way. God wants all of us to come to Him. His door is always open, and He wants us to come to Him in a humble and respectful way. And He'll forgive us. And then our lives, we set on a new path. And we continue forward so that our hope is in eternal life and in heaven. So if you have a need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.